owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Father, we thank you for your word, your truth. As Jesus prayed for us, we pray that you would sanctify us in your word. Your word is truth. Sanctify us in your truth today. If anyone doesn't know your word, your truth today, know you, God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We pray that you give them eternal life today. Help us, O God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You might be seated. D.L. Moody shared a story of a family whose husband left New England and went to California during the gold rush. He said, "I'll send for you when I become a little more successful." And it took a little while, but eventually he gained enough money to send for his wife and son. They headed to San Francisco on a Pacific steamer. But while they were on the water, someone yelled, "Fire, fire." There was a fire indeed. And everyone rushed to the lifeboats, and evidently there weren't enough. And as the last boat was departing, this mother and her son, she said, "Do you have room for two more?" And they said, "No, there's not enough." She pleaded and pleaded and said, "Is there room just for one?" And they said, "Okay, there's room for one." So what do you think the mother did? She got in the boat and left her son? Absolutely not. She gave him one last hug and a kiss and put him inside the boat and said, "If you make it to your father, tell him I died in your place." That is a demonstration of true, genuine love. Because she loved her dear child so much, she gave her life. This is exactly what we see written down in Scripture of the very love of God. God demonstrated his own love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As we approach our text this morning on loving our neighbor, we must understand first and foremost the love of God, who he is, so that we can understand what it means to love our neighbor. J.I. Packer, in his book, famous book, Knowing God, wrote, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God." This is what the Father has exhibited to us through the Son by showing us what love really is. God loves us. This is how we are enabled, equipped, and strengthened to love others. Our text this morning from Romans chapter 13, verse 8, Paul wrote, "Owe no one anything." You see the correlation if you're going up a couple verses that we discussed last week, that we are to pay taxes to whom taxes and revenue to whom revenue is owed, and respect and honor. That he is correlating these thoughts. And then finally, Paul says, "Owe no one anything." In other words, particularly financially speaking, but with other resources that God has given us, that we are, number one, to be good, godly stewards. And that famous passage in Matthew chapter 25, we read about the parable of the talents, the five, the two, and the one. The first two were faithful stewards of God's resources by investing. The last one buried his talent in the ground. In the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28, we have the creation mandate whereby God tells us to be stewards of what he has given to us. We are to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, but we're also to have dominion over it. We're to rule underneath God in such a way that rightly manages what he has given to us. This comes through our talents, our time, our financial resources, our skills, abilities, our relationships, and our relationship with God and one another. So we ought to owe no one anything. We ought to be good stewards. But it doesn't mean that you can't ever have a loan, right? So some would take this a little bit out of context and say that means that you must never, ever borrow any money. But throughout the scriptures, we see that's not really the case. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 25, we read in the book of the law, "If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not exact interest from him." The warnings throughout scripture, we see in Deuteronomy 15 as well, is that if you lend money to the poor that are among you, you shall not exact interest from them. You shall not take advantage of them. We see this is the problem in Nehemiah's day when they were rebuilding the walls in chapter 5 and verse 7. He said, "I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, 'You are exacting interest each from his brother.' And I held a great assembly against them." The problem is not that they were loaning money. The problem is that they were taking advantage of their own brothers in the Lord. So there is loans, and the issue is whether or not we pay them off on time. Thomas Schreiner writes, "The command does not prohibit all borrowing, but means that one should always pay what is owed, fulfilling whatever repayment agreements have been made." Or as MacArthur rightly notes, that we shouldn't borrow money, in particular, to spend it on unnecessary things, especially luxuries that we cannot afford. And whatever is owed must be paid on time and in full. So he says, owe no one anything. We look back and see, well, how can we owe no one anything? Because our debt in Christ ultimately has been paid. In the book of Colossians, chapter 2, we read how Christ has paid and canceled the debt that stood among us. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, "You were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive together with Christ, forgiving all of your trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against you, stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." If understanding this correctly, the debt that we owed God was perfect obedience, but we failed to pay that perfect obedience. And so there is an outstanding debt against us, which would be death. We owe God death. But Christ, when he substituted his life on the cross in our place, paid that debt. He canceled the sin debt that stood against us and any other such claims by he nailing it to the cross. He canceled the greatest debt we ever had on the cross of Christ. So, therefore, we would in turn think we're going to spend the rest of our lives paying God back. But we can't pay God back for all the sacrifice that he had given to us on the cross of Jesus Christ for God. We cannot pay God back. So my challenge to you this morning is stop trying to pay God back. Instead, just do it out of love, right? Accept love each other and not in this text right here this morning, but all over the scriptures, love God, right? Love God and love others, not because we owe God a great debt, but because we are unfathomably immersed and overwhelmed with what He has done for us. John Piper rightly makes comment on this passage, and he titles it The Debtor's Ethic, when he's speaking about paying God back. The Christian life is pictured as an effort to pay the debt we owe God. The admission is made that we will never fully pay it off, but the debtor's ethic demands that we work at it. Good deeds and religious acts are the installment payments we make on the unending debt we owe God. God takes pains to motivate us by reminding us that He is now and always will be working for those who follow Him in obedience and faith. He never stops and waits for us to work for Him out of gratitude. Listen, He guards us from that mindset of the debtor by reminding us that all our Christian labor for Him is a gift from Him. For from Him, Romans 11:36, and to Him and through Him are all things. And therefore, it cannot be conceived as a payment of a debt. In fact, the astonishing thing is that every good deed we do in dependence on Him to pay Him back does just the opposite. It puts us ever deeper in the debt of His grace. I labored even more than all of them, yet it was not I, but the grace of God given to me. 1 Corinthians 15:10. So because of what Christ has done on the cross, we thank Him and we plead with Him to give us even more grace to do what the very thing He's called us to do. Namely, in this passage, to love other people. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Now the love, before we understand what it means to love each other, again, we must go back to what it means by definition from the Lord, what that love is. In Romans chapter 15, verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. In other words, love is not simply about us, but it's a love that's giving. It's others-centered. And 1 John chapter 4, we read about the very love of God and what it is and this other-centeredness. In verse 8, it says, God is love. Verse 9, and this is the love of God that was made manifest among us, that God sent His Son, His only Son, into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we first loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is love. That God sent His Son to be the wrath substitute in our place. Wow. That Jesus would come and bear the very punishment we deserve on the cross. God demonstrated His love to us by this. This is love. God giving of Himself. If you look back in John chapter 17, we can see this very thing began in eternity past. This is not something new for God. God is love, not love is God. Love doesn't define God. God defines love, and it's an attribute of Him like other attributes. God is love, is rooted in His eternal character. In John chapter 17, the first 5 verses, when Jesus spoke these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. Listen to this, verse 5. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. In other words, the picture that is occurring here is that the Father and the Son are giving over of glorification from one to the other. This is a beautiful picture of the triune God. In the presence of the Spirit, the Father is glorifying the Son, and the Son is glorifying the Father. They're giving their other sinner. Skip down to verse 24. Father, Jesus prayed, I desire that they you sent me, they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you, what, loved me before the foundation of the world. So not only was he glorifying one another, but they were expressing love to one another. The Father to the Son to the Father. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these, your disciples, that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The love that existed before the foundation of the world, that is being transported from the Father to the Son and the Son back to the Father. This is the amazing thing of the love of God. Why is it not selfish for God to glorify himself and to love himself for eternity? Because he's created us and bringing us as believers into that eternal love to enjoy it forever. This is the beautiful nature of God. He's other-centered. Wayne Grudem says the love of God is God eternally giving himself to others. God is giving himself to others and enthralling us with his own love so that we can know this is love and this is how we can love others, except to love each other. This is the love of God, and it begins from the inside out. It begins from the inside out. It's not just an outward form. Biblical love, according to the Reformation Study Bible, therefore, is more than an emotion. It's active. The calling of the Christian is not primarily to develop feelings of love for others. In many instances, that is the outside of Christian control. However, we control how to respond and act and to a given person. The Christian is to be loving, to mirror the selfless love of God. Insofar as agape love mirrors and reflects the character of God's love for us, it may also be called steadfast, a love that endures loyalty. It is characterized by fidelity, the faithfulness that is built upon trust. Such love is incapable of being fickle. It is the love of permanent commitments. It's the love for others. Love each other. We live in a culture that doesn't understand what love is. Love is not, as Tina Turner said, a secondhand emotion. That's for all you 40 and up. And love is certainly not something that we fall into or fall out of. Love is a commitment. It is an action. It is a verb. It is something that we are giving of. Like God in his character, he is giving. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the love of God from the inside out. As we read in Romans chapter 5:5, his Holy Spirit has poured into our hearts in love, by love. This is the love of God, that we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, producing in us this love. As Augustine said, love God and do what you want. You're like, wait, what does that mean? If God has changed your heart and the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, he's given you new desires, and now your wants will be to please him by loving others. It's not because you have to, it's because you get to. We are to love each other. The word other is not the word neighbor. We'll get to that in a minute in verse 9. But the word other is significant because it's not restricted. It's not restricted. What Paul is saying is love everyone. Love others. And we think about that. We think about those even closest to us. What does it mean to love others? We think about our neighbors and who is our closest neighbor. Well, as a married couple, family would be your spouse. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, we read from also the Apostle Paul, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's quite a calling. But we are to have a sacrificial love for our wives, husbands. Listen to this next verse. This is the reason that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. One of the greatest ways you can love your spouse, you can love your wife, husbands, is by providing and ensuring her time in the Word of God. As a husband, you're her greatest accountability partner. How's your time in the Word? You say, well, I have so many kids and I just don't have time to get in the Word. You say, well, that's the husband's job. Here's what I'm going to do, honey. I'm going to watch the kids. You spend time in the Word. You allow the Word to wash over you. Whatever it may take, trust me, your wife's sanctification is your best asset in your marriage. So when she becomes more like Jesus, that helps everyone. It benefits everyone. That's what it means to love, sacrificial love. Now, you say, well, it doesn't say love in Ephesians 5 of the wife. So the wives just deal with their husbands. Is that what happens here? No. You love your husband by submitting, and you love your husband by respecting. This is a call for the wives as well to truly love their husbands. It's a call for everyone. And if Leviticus chapter 19 in the Old Testament law, we read, not only are we to love our husbands, our spouses, our wives, but we're to love everyone, even the sojourner. In Leviticus 19, verse 34, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you. You shall love him as yourself. Why? For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I'm the Lord your God. And what did God do for you? He showed his love for you. We're to love strangers, exiles, aliens. We're to love those whom we seemingly, randomly encounter. And the story of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, the wise guy says, listen, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus shares this beautiful story of what we call the Good Samaritan. And so he's wanting to know who his neighbor is, so who he can not show love to and who he can show love to. And Jesus totally turns the parable upside down. And says, it's not about who's your neighbor, it's about you being a good neighbor to others. And you showing love. And I tell you what, the way you show love is not like this person whom you bring out from your own culture, but it's the Samaritan whom you hate. He's the one who has shown mercy to those whom he randomly encountered. He didn't walk by them and ignore them, but he loved them. Our role and responsibility because of what Christ has done is to love others. And not only random encounters, but Jesus goes even further as we see in Romans chapter 12 when he's speaking about our enemies. And the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, love your enemy. I think that about covers it. That's everyone. We're to love each other. Why? For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. When we think about fulfilling the law, we have to understand what is he speaking. He's speaking about the law of God. We see this quoted in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19, verse 18, Moses wrote, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's what Jesus quotes, doesn't he? In Mark chapter 12, we see love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. But this is not something just we see in the Old Testament law. It's not something only that Jesus said. We see it as what Paul said. He said, love your neighbor, love others here, thus you're fulfilling the law. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you need anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. That's our calling. In Galatians, we also read about this. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But it's not just the Apostle Paul and Jesus, but we also see it from James. In James chapter 2 and verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for you are doing well. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. You having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is the calling of God upon the Christian. This is what it is. When we love others, we are fulfilling His law, His prescription, His moral law that He has required of Christians. For the commandments, He says, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so here we get to the negatives. And first we see these four commandments, you shall not commit adultery. Number 7, if you go back to Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, you'll see that's number 7, you shall not murder is number 6, you shall not steal is 8, and you shall not covet is 10. He leaves out lying, and he also leaves out honoring your parents. But he sums it up when he says, but any other commandment as well. He's not completely leaving out those. We see those elsewhere in the New Testament as well. But he sees he emphasizes these negative statements. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. And some people would advocate God, and particularly Christ, is always positive when he's speaking about love, that love is a positive thing. We can't be negative. Well, that's not what he says. Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the book, or chapter at least, on love. What does Paul say there? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand the mysteries of all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and I deliver up the body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Listen to this. Love is patient and kind, positive. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude, negative. It does not insist on its own way, negative. It is not irritable or resentful, negative. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, negative. But rejoices with the truth, positive. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, positive. Love never ends, negative. So in describing the very love of God, yes, sometimes he describes it in a way in which we think and understand. Not doing these things is expressing the love of God. In fact, in Colossians, our pursuit of holiness, there's some things we need to get rid of and some things we need to add. In Colossians 3:5, it says to put off. In Colossians later in 3:12 or so, it says to put on. And one of those things we're to put on is the very love of God. So in the pursuit of holiness and expressing love to others, sometimes it's negative. The very first command, you shall not commit adultery. We know what that is. If you look in Matthew Gospel, we see, though it's not just an external thing, it's also an internal thing. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it was that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Let's get after it, Jesus says. Listen very carefully. You're far worse than you could ever imagine in this understanding, because it's not just the actions which are completely abominable, but it's also what's inside the person's heart. The person needs to be changed from the inside out. Do not commit adultery. What he's saying, do not betray. Right? Love, as we read earlier, is a faithfulness, a commitment, a fidelity statement, a loyalty, steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. You shall not commit adultery. The second one is you shall not murder. Again, in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable of judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. It's not just outward, right? He says not simply that you are murdering physically someone, but that inside of your heart there shouldn't be anger. It's very hard and difficult to love someone and at the simultaneously be angry with them. So he says, listen, stop being angry. Don't let the anger overwhelm you. Don't let the murder overcome you. Rather, you are to be loving. You shall not steal. We see this in the law. We see it in Leviticus as well, 19, verse 11. We see it all over the place with not stealing. But what is the point? What's the opposite of stealing? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Paul writes these words, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Not only does stealing rob someone else and not loving them, but the opposite of stealing is working hard unto the Lord so that you can provide for other people, which is love. That's what Paul said in Thessalonians, if you don't work, you don't what? Eat. And if you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. The point is, because if you truly work hard unto the Lord and provide for them, you are loving them. So he says, don't steal. And the fourth one mentioned here, number 10 in the Ten Commandments, is you shall not covet. That is an interesting word. The verbal form, Thumeo means to desire, and sometimes it's good desires and sometimes it's bad desires. I'm thankful for Denny Berg. He's a professor at Boys College at Southern Seminary and one of the elders at Kenwood Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. He says anytime the word epithume is used in a negative context, it is always negative. But in the context, whether it's good or morally praiseworthy, then we understand it's a good desire. So we do not have neutral desires. They're either godly or ungodly. And what he's talking about here with covetousness is an ungodly desire. We see it multiple times throughout Scripture, but we see in Luke chapter 12 that we're not to covet money, that we're not to covet other people's money. And we also see in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, this idea that Paul expresses on covetousness. But sexual immorality and all purity or covetousness must not even be named among you. That coveting someone else's property or wife is not something that we are to do. We're prohibited from doing that. Covetousness is rooted in a desire that's evil and wicked. It's a wrong desire. You shall not covet. So what is, like, stealing is working hard. The opposite is that. And so what about covetousness? What's the opposite of covetousness? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money. He says, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The opposite of covetousness is contentment. Contentment in what you have, namely in the Lord. He says, the Lord says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I don't have to have that. Why? Because I'm satisfied in Christ alone. Where is your contentment, church? Where is your satisfaction? Who satisfies you? In his famous book, the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, the rare jewel of Christian contentment, writes, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Contentment is saying, God, you know what is best. And God, you are good. I trust you. I don't have to covet because I'm content in who God is and what God has for me. So I can show love toward others. I don't have to covet what they have. He says, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The summary here is to love. The summary of these commandments is to love. Now, he's not saying that we forsake all these commandments. That we just read these and these negatives in particular and say, okay, we don't have to have anything to do with these now because the summary is that we go ahead and do whatever we want. John Murray writes, he goes on to say that love enables us to fulfill our obligations to men, but not to teach that love displaces all other commandments. These other commandments explain that this is what love is. So the sum of this is love your neighbor as yourself. Now, some people get hung up on that idea at the end, as yourself. That's not a selfish thing, but it is an understanding how we are naturally to love. Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, treat others as you want them to treat you. So how will I love others? I don't want to treat them terribly because that's not how I want to be treated. I think one of the glaring examples here is in Ephesians chapter 5, again with wives and husbands, and his word to the husbands, and part of that word, he says in verse 28, in the same way, Ephesians 5, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. In other words, we're not neglecting ourselves and starving ourselves, but we're caring for ourselves. In like manner, we should love our neighbors. We should care for them and provide for them and help them. That's what it is to love our neighbor. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling of the law. Love does no wrong. It's harmful. We're not seeking the harm of others. And the Old Testament, we see in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27 and 29, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Don't say, oh, yeah, okay, we'll do this later. Don't put love off. That's not loving. Love. You're not seeking to harm others. You're seeking to love them, to provide for them, to care for them. And what's the opposite of that is we're seeking their good. Aren't you here to seek the good of others? The greatest love you can show someone for their good is to give them the good news of Jesus Christ. To lovingly share with them the truth of the gospel. That there's a God in heaven who's holy and wise. He's judging and just, and he is perfect, and he's loving and merciful and gracious. And we have rebelled against him and gone against him. And we have committed cosmic treason and gone our own way. And the result of that and consequences is death and eternal separation from him in a place called hell, will receive the eternal wrath and judgment of God. But in his infinite wisdom, he sent forth his own son who voluntarily came and his own accord gave up his life on a tree to pay for the sins of all those who would ever believe in him, receiving the very wrath that we deserve, and rose again on the third day. So that all those who would turn from their sins and turn from their treason and put their trust and faith in Christ will be saved. That's the greatest news we can give to a lost and dying world. It's what Paul the Apostle demonstrated in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, it gives me no grounds for boasting. For necessity, he says, is laid upon me. Woe if I do not preach the gospel. For if I am free of all, I made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. This is what it means to love. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though I, not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, by all means I might save some. The greatest thing we can do is to give others the gospel of Jesus Christ. Penn Jillette, whom I'm sure you know, the entertainer, says, I've always said, by the way, is not a believer as far as my knowledge yet. He said, I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell and not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them because it makes it socially awkward, and atheists who think people shouldn't proselytize and who say, just leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point at which I tackle you. And this is more important than that. The greatest good that we can give other people is the glorious news of Jesus Christ. Love does no wrong to his neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling of the law. Paul mentions in Romans chapter 8 this fulfillment, beginning in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How do we fulfill the law of love? By walking according to the Spirit. Being aligned with God and his word, and understanding what it means to love God and love others well, we will fulfill his law. D.A. Carson, writing on Matthew in his commentary on Matthew 15 and 16, when Jesus said, I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them, writes that in essence, this means that Christ is the point, the summation, and everything points to Jesus. When we fulfill the law of love, we are pointing people to the substance who is Jesus Christ. That's what it means to love our neighbor as ourself. I want to give us a couple things of application as we close today. And the first is the indicative, and the second is the imperative. A couple things on the indicative. And you say, well, that's not really explicit in our text. Well, it is all over the first 12 chapters of Romans. Well, 11, and then plus a little bit of the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. And I think it's essential because we cannot love others unless we understand that God first loves us. Ephesians chapter 3, number 1, is that we remind ourselves of the gospel and remind ourselves of the love of God. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prayed for the Ephesians. Paul prayed for the Ephesians, and we ought to pray for one another. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, From him every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend all with all the saints, the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Our tiny, puny little brains cannot grasp hold of the depths and length and height of God's love. We need to be reminded of that. The unfathomable love of God that he has given to us. We need to rest in the security of God's love. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, that nothing, if you are in Christ, can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Rest in that security. When you're secure in Christ's love, you are able to love others as God has called you to love. Rest in it and be rooted and grounded in the very love of God. That we were dead in our trespasses, Ephesians 2 reminds us, but God, being rich in mercy, listen, with the love that he loved us. With the love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. That's our rock. That's our salvation. That Christ loved us. Imagine this. Why did he love you? Because he loves you, Deuteronomy 7. Because you're not more numerous than other people's. But why did he love you and choose you? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8. Because he loves you. I love that explanation. Why would God choose you? There's no other explanation. God loves you. Be rooted and grounded in that love. We won't move on as growing Christians until we understand, and as J.I. Packer says, are captivated by that thought and worship that the Father loves you. So here's the command. Here's the imperative. That's the indicative. Here's the imperatives. Number one, care for others. Care for them. Go out of your way to care for the needs of other people. Maybe that's mowing the lawn. Maybe that's praying with them. Maybe that's going to the grocery store for them. Whatever it may be, care for them. Show your care for them. Number two, give. Give. We're to give for others. We see this in throughout the scriptures, but we're to give in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. We see, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay our lives down for our brothers. Is that you? Are we willing to lay our lives down for our brothers because we love them? These are commands. This is what it means. It's not burdensome any longer, 1 John 5:3, right? We are to love others and give our life. No greater love has any man than this, Jesus said in John 15, that you lay your life down for your friends. Give of your life. Show the gospel to the world. This is how they will know that you're my disciples, John 13. Why? By your love for one another. That crazy group is mixed up of different ethnicities and social classes and peoples and languages, and yet they come together and they're loving one another. What is that? It's a testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Show that to the world. One of the greatest ways we can do that, number four, is to forgive. Forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. Walk, Ephesians 5, 2, in love, like Christ loved and gave himself up for us. He gave himself up for us. Walk in that kind of love for forgiving other people. 1 Peter 4, 8, love covers a multitude of sins. Forgive as God in Christ forgave us. And then lastly, number five, the imperative, gather together. Let me read this from the book of Hebrews. It's a command in Scripture for us not to neglect the gathering of the saints. Why? As some are in the habit of doing, because this is what we are to do. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. So not neglecting the gathering. Not neglecting meeting together. Why? Because we get to love each other. We get to stir one another up to love one another. Well, to the gospel. Don't stop gathering together and showing that love to one another. We express this love, and I want to read a few things for us this morning that I hope stirs you up. We show one another love at Christ Community Church and demonstrated by greeters who welcome and hand out bulletins, by people cleaning bathrooms, church house and sanctuary cleaners, vacuumers, musicians who practice each week and play each Sunday, folks who make slides, folks who man the computers so that we have words, those who clean cobwebs and pull weeds, those who make bulletins. We have carpenters, welders, and artists who use their talents. We have organizers, decorators, money counters, those who take care of flowers, donators, mowers, gardeners, power washers, ID givers, those who move the horse trough, clean it, fill it up, and bring towels so people can be baptized. I said that right, horse trough. Bible teachers who study and prepare, seek faithfully to teach God's word to young and old. Security. Yes, we do have people that are in our security team, so be careful. Those who call out others on the phone to check on them, to pray together. Those who hold signs for life. Those who go to ball games to get the schedules of those students and kids that have different various extracurricular activities, and you go and you're a part of that. Those who text one another scriptures, those who help with the member directory, those who provide handshakes and hugs, those who pick up others and give them a ride to church, those who take someone coffee, those who are involved in Fellowship of Christian Athletes, those who are part of a men's or women's Bible study, prayer time, deacons, elders, those who are part of the Life Care Center ministry, those who donate books so we can build a library with good resources. Those who sing through the property and pick up branches and debris. Window cleaners. Those who cook food. Those who prayer walk. Those who meet at church-wide prayer meetings and member meetings. Mechanics who take care of our motors, tractors, etc. Those who cut down trees. Have heavy machinery. Those who bless others with meals when they're sick. And those who have surgery and are coming out with a new baby, that you bless them. Those who have a wedding shower and a baby shower. Those who are involved in disaster relief. Those who are involved in helping prepare the Lord's Supper. Those who are helping someone move. These are just some of the ways in which we show our love for one another. And if that doesn't stir you up and that hasn't marked your life yet, then start loving one another as Christ has so loved us. Father, we love you. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you have loved us and you didn't withhold your only son, but you freely gave him up for us all. How will you not with Christ graciously give us all things? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Stir us to love and good deeds today. If there's anyone who doesn't know you, Lord, we pray. I pray and plead and beg that you would move in their heart today and that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon them and in them. If that's you, you can turn from your sins today. You can run to Jesus, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and be saved today and experience radical, transforming love for the very first time. If you want to do that, you don't know how to do that, come talk to me or one of the elders. Someone on stage will be able to lead you to Christ. But that's how you have to do. Turn from your sins and trust Jesus. He will save you. Lord, we love you. Thank you in Jesus' name.